The text I want you to look at this afternoon to begin my study is found in Genesis, the third chapter, verse 15. And here God promises to do something for us. He promises, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You know, that text can be taken a lot of ways. There is to be no agreement between those who serve the devil and those who serve God. Right? Absolutely. Is there to be any cooperation? No. There's an interesting statement in Selected Messages here. Page 127. This is book 2. It says here, "Between the worldly man and one who is faithfully serving God, there is a great gulf fixed." You can't change that. There's just this huge gulf between the worldly man and those who are faithfully serving God. 127. "God and truth and eternity, their thoughts and sympathies and feelings are not in harmony. One class is ripening as wheat for the garner of God, the other as tares for the fires of destruction. How can there be any unity of purpose or action between them?" Now we need to think about that. I will put what? Enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent can only bruise the heel. Isn't that right? Now, the devil is inflicting a wound on the Adventist church right now while we sit here. It's a wound that probably won't be healed, because it's a very serious one. I don't think that we have any idea just how serious it is. But when it comes to the true church, the most the devil can do is to do what? He can injure the heel. And you know, we're told that the church appears to what? But it does what? Does not. Instead, what happens? You know, most people don't know the rest of that. Instead, the sinners in Zion are what? Shaken out. Or sifted out. Now, the church is going to appear to fall. But nowhere in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy, friends, do I find that the church is going to fall. The church is not going to fall. The church cannot fall. You can leave the church, but the church will not fall. But the problem is that we have mixed two things up, and that is we've taken the organization and made it into the church, and the organization, friends, is nothing more than some constitution and bylaws and working policies set up to help the church do its job. And the organization has been changed and changed and changed and changed, and it's being changed while you sit here. They're going around and they're changing the church, and friends, if you were to compare the organization of, I'll say, 10 years ago with the organization now, there isn't too much resemblance. That is how fast they're changing the organization. And they are centralizing, and they are working to get control and to dominate so that they can lead you and bind you into a bundle to be burned. Because it's the organization, friends, that did business with Dr. Davenport. And it's the organization that operates on those kind of principles. But what did I just read to you? Selected Messages? There's enmity, friends, between the church, the seed of the woman, and those who operate like Dr. Davenport operates. They can't cooperate. Am I right? Now let's face it, he's a crook. They tell me that he issued 5 deeds of trust on one single property and borrowed money on all 5 from the denomination. Now that's being a crook. Now the Bible plainly states, friends, and God promises, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now friends, those who are God's children and those who are serving the devil and using deceptive tactics and dishonest, there can be no accord between them. So if there was a working agreement that lasted for almost 20 years between Dr. Davenport and the organization, it was because there was no enmity between them. Right? No enmity between them. That's how they could work for 20 years together. And the man was a crook. Now the church could not possibly work with Davenport, because the church operates on honesty and justice and fairness and truth. Right? So let's just separate the church and the organization. The organization can work with that crook for 20 years and more, friends. But the church could never enter into the very first crooked dealings with it. And we need to remember that, friends. Remember this, between the worldly man and the one who is faithfully serving God, there is a great gulf fixed. And Dr. Davenport, they tell me his wife had jewels and 30 fur coats, and they had 2 mansions and palaces that they lived in, and they went and drove limousines, and they went all over the world, and they went to the worldly entertainments and amusements, and the man was a crook, friends. And that's how he got all of that. And our organizational leaders, friends, hobnobbed him, and they went to his house for parties, and they went to his house for socials, and they went on a safari to Africa with him, and he gave them trips to Europe. And they went down to his home in Palm Springs, and they partied and went to Alaska on a hunting trip with him. Friends, the leaders of the church? No. The organization. Because the leaders of the church wouldn't have been caught dead in those places, friends, doing those things. And we need to get our thinking straight. Because until you get the thought straight that the church and the organization are not the same, you are going to be in a muddled state of mind, and you're not going to be able to really do what God wants you to do. So let's read our Bibles and realize, if we are Christ's, then we have enmity. If we are Christ's, there is a great gulf fixed between us and the world and its policies and practices, honest or dishonest. And I'm going to finish reading that paragraph again, because I want you to remember what it says. Between the worldly man and the one who is faithfully serving God, there is a great gulf fixed. Therefore, the men who engaged in business with Davenport do not qualify as faithfully serving God, because there was no gulf fixed between them and the world. And I could go a little further. There's no gulf fixed between them and the image to the beast, or the ecumenical movement, or the National Association of Evangelicals, or the National Council of Churches, or the local ministerial association. And you may say, what's wrong with the local ministerial association? Friends, I have a document that I obtained at Andrews University that says the local ministerial association is the local arm to carry out the programs of the National Council of Churches. And yet most of our ministers belong to it. I'll tell you what happened to me the first time I went down to join the Ministerial Association down at Yuma, Arizona. First church I ever had, and I was doing exactly what I was taught to do at college. And that is go in and get acquainted with the other preachers and go down and join the Ministerial Association and have a good time and cooperate with them in every way. And I walked in and these men wanted to know who I was. So I gave them my name and they said, what church are you with? And I said, Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I think it was the Presbyterian pastor. It could have been the Methodist. They both reacted the same way. They turned and looked at me, kind of cynically, and says, what are you doing here? And I wasn't welcome. So I stayed a few minutes and left. and I'd never joined a ministerial association thing. What are you doing here? You know, that's a question we need to ask ourselves and ask our leaders and ask our pastors. What are you doing here when you're engaged in transactions and involved with the world and its practices and its policies? Friends, we have to be separate. Isn't that right? There has to be that great gulf fixed between us and the world. The reason we aren't doing as a, and I'm going to say organization and church, the Seventh-day Adventists are not doing the work they're supposed to, is that they've forgotten about this gulf. And I don't go to Adventist churches too often, but in the last month or two, I've been to several Adventist churches and friends. The sermons I heard could be preached in a Methodist church, or a Baptist, or a Presbyterian, or a Pentecostal, or they could even be preached in a Catholic church or a Greek Orthodox. There wasn't one thing about the sermons I heard in Seventh-day Adventist churches that was peculiar to Seventh-day Adventists. One of them was on friendship. Why, even the communists would have found no offense at that. Friends are an atheist. The other one didn't... I can't even remember what it was on. That was how impressive it was to me. But really, friends, we have a job to do. We have a message. We have a work. We are called. The church is going to do its job. The question is, are you going to be part of the people that do the job, or are you going to be left out? The work is going to finish. The latter rain is going to come. The loud cry is going to be given. And Christ is going to come. And somebody is going to be ready. And somebody is going to do the job. And somebody is going to spread the truth. And somebody is going to keep that gulf between them and the world there instead of losing all the money to crooks. Now, it's hard sometimes when the devil comes up and he's real nice to you to tell him no. And back in 59, I discovered that the Seventh-day Baptists were staunchly defending the Seventh-day Sabbath in the Federal Council of Churches. And they just were making so much trouble that when they were making the Constitution and bylaws for the Federal Council of Churches, and they wanted to put in there a Sunday closing blank, the Seventh-day Baptists who were there said, no way. We keep the Seventh-day Sabbath. We're not going to ever agree to a Sunday closing plank in any constitution and bylaws that we have anything to do with. And the thing went on, and they called names, and it got nasty. And then the devil sat down, and he thought, well, I'm not getting any word this way. So they changed tactics. And the next meeting, they got up and they said, we certainly admire people who have convictions, and he'll stand against everybody else for them. We really admire our Seventh-day Baptist brethren. And we are so glad they're here. And we appreciate their integrity and their convictions. And they began to praise them and praise them and praise them and praise them and praise them. And before the meetings were over, friends, they put a Sunday closing plank in the platform, and the Seventh-day Baptist said, how, with your splendid friendship and your warm fellowship, can we oppose it? And that's exactly what the devil has done to the Seventh-day Adventist church, friends. He's come up, and the world has praised us, and the other churches have extended the right hand of fellowship to us back there in the 50s when Barnhouse and Martin came. And then to get a little bit more fellowship, we compromised a little bit more, and then we got a little further away and further away. And finally, you know, I was in Denver last Monday night, and my sister-in-law said she'd just come from a meeting not too long ago in which a lady from Spain, a Roman Catholic, had talked to the, I guess it's University Women's Club there in Denver. And you know what the talk was about? The evils of socialism sweeping the world. And you know what this lady told those people in Denver? Not Adventists, Catholics, Methodists, and everything. She said, the World Council of Churches is dedicated to socializing the world, and the National Council of Churches is dedicated to making the United States a socialist country. This is a Catholic lady from Spain, friends. I've been trying to tell the Seventh-day Adventists that for 20 years. I've been trying to tell the leadership that for 20 years, friends, that they had no business running around to these organizations who are socialists, who are based on socialism, who are working towards socialism, and who intend to unite with the communists in setting up a socialist world order. But what are you doing about it? You warning anybody? You telling your neighbor? You opposing it? When I got home, my wife had a stack of mail about that high for me, and I very quickly sorted through looking for some material, and I found the daily newspaper in South Lake Tahoe there, and an article circled. You know, the world is a lot more awake than Seventh-day Adventists, and down in Carson Valley, not too far from here, they just organized a local organization to fight the socializing of the United States, especially in Douglas County, Nevada. Now look, friends, if the Adventists don't sound the warning that we have to warn, and we're so comfortable and cozy with communists and socialists and atheists and one world government and one world religion, well, God's going to find somebody else, and they'll be his church, and it'll go through. We need to think about it. My trip to Europe opened my eyes, friends. Anybody that thinks socialism or communism are nice better go to Europe and visit a communist or a socialist country. I'll tell you what it's like, and after I've been there, I realize how they're socializing this country, friends. They're running out the competition. They're freezing out the little businessman. But the big companies are buying up, and they're going to run all but one car manufacturer out of business. And then you'll have one model, and there'll be one model TV, and there'll be one factory making this and one factory making that. Because it's a monopolistic society controlled by a rich elite in which the rest of the people are no better off than the serfs were when the lord was in the castle in medieval Europe. And that is socialism. And you may say, wait a minute, it's not that bad at all. Like, people in Europe are better off than they ever were. Well, that's only because in the communist countries, some of them, they used to be serfs. And they treat them a little bit better under communism than they did under the serf system. But really, friends, it's a society with chronic shortages. They still get up at 6 o'clock and 5 o'clock in the morning to go get some bread at the bakery because they run out. And if you don't get there in time, you don't have any bread for the day. And that's the way it was in Romania. And the newspaper? Just one big sheet folded, and they only print enough that if you want one, you got to be down there at 6 o'clock when they first start selling them, and in a few minutes, they're all gone. It's a chronic system of shortages, friends, and they're trying to condition you to it in this country. And to show, I'll tell you something else about socialism. I was startled yesterday afternoon driving along, listening to the news. And this man came on and he said, look, you folks haven't been driving enough. Gas consumption's way down. Isn't that what they wanted us to do? So the oil companies are raising the price of gasoline 6 cents a gallon to make up for the loss of the gasoline you didn't buy because you aren't driving enough. Now that's socialism, friends. There's no competition. There's no open market. You're their captive of the company and the government, and you take whatever they dish out. And the American people will probably sit and take this 6 cents rise in gasoline, which the oil companies are going to charge because we didn't buy enough this last year, and they want to make more money. Now, didn't they tell us that they were going to stop raising the price when we quit using gasoline? Not under socialism, friends. You're the victim. And you have no choice. Now, how much enmity do you feel towards socialism? Because I'm going to tell you something, friends. The socialist concept is the concept that Cain had before the flood. It's the concept that Nimrod had when he built the Tower of Babel. It's the concept of the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. and now we call it communism or socialism. It is the devil's program. Pure and simple, friends, how much enmity do you feel toward it? Oh, you get riled up when the prices go up. That's inflation, not socialism. It's part of socialism, friends, to raise the prices. Now, we as Seventh-day Adventists need to get our direction straight. We need to know who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, and we need to be able to tell the difference between God's program and the devil's program. We need to get down on our knees and say, Dear Lord, put in my heart and in my mind this enmity that I'm supposed to have against the devil and everything he stands for. And because I'm afraid that if you do not receive this enmity, you're not going to go to heaven. Because they couldn't trust you in heaven. If you don't have this deep down enmity against the devil and his program, friends, they're going to stop you and say, Wait a minute, we can't let you into heaven because you are not at enmity with the devil. You have to stay out. Because heaven is at enmity with the devil, friends. There is no harmony and no union between heaven and Satan. Therefore, there can be no harmony and no union between Satan's program down here and God's true church. Do you know why the Seventh-day Adventist Church isn't being persecuted and we're getting along so well in the world? I'll tell you why. Because they think that as they socialize this country, we're going to do the same thing that the Seventh-day Adventists did in the communist countries. We're going to go right along, and we're going to cooperate, and we're going to end up, as the guide told us in Europe, we're going to end up with the Adventist ministers paid by the communist government and hired by the communist government and working for a communist government and free to support the communist government, and if they don't, the NKVD locks them up in jail. And that is why they don't worry about Adventists. They figure we're going to capitulate in this country just as we did in every other communist and socialist country around the world. Why shouldn't they think so? We're cooperating with their agencies that are going to socialize America. We're members. We're involved clear up over our heads. Years ago, must be about 6 years ago, I gave this study to a conference committee. And afterwards, the conference president came up and he says, Elder Bauer, if you're right, we've sold out. And right after that, they told me I'd never preach in another Adventist church to tell them about it. And they were willing to pay me to pass out literature. They told me I couldn't give any Bible studies, hold any cottage meetings, or preach any sermons because I was not to tell people what I knew. No, I'm still telling people because I told them under those circumstances I can't work for you. What else could I do? It was the best thing that ever happened to me. Now really, friends, this question of enmity between you and the world is something that you better take a good, serious look at. If you'd like to read a whole chapter on this, and you have this book, it's Special Testimony Series B, number 2, first chapter. The title is Great Controversy. After an introduction, it says here, There is not and cannot be a natural enmity between fallen angels and fallen men. There's cooperation, friends, until a new principle is introduced into the light. Continuing, both are evil. Through apostasy, both cherish evil sentiments. Wicked angels and wicked men are leagued in a desperate confederacy against good. Satan knew that if he could induce men, as he had induced angels, to unite with him in his rebellion, he would have a strong force with which to carry on his rebellion. In the host of evil, and this is something that deceives people, friends, because there is bickering between the United States and Russia, and China and Russia, a lot of people think, oh, there's no unity. Now, let me tell you, friends, they're both, all three, going down the devil's road. But I'm going to read to you something. In the hosts of evil, there is jarring and discord. There's never going to be a smooth operation. Even if two countries are communist, Russia and China don't get along. But friends, they are still, each of them, carrying out the devil's program for society. And bickering and jarring and discord is part of the devil's camp. And the United States, what do? Well, we're closing up to China right now. And our country, friends, is, as fast as possible, swinging us into the same program that they have in those countries. And if they have their way, friends, we will be socialized. They had set up a deadline for 1976. But you know, there's still a God in heaven. And the Adventist Church wasn't ready in 76. And the things that are happening in the world right now are happening to get the Adventists jolted enough so we'll wake up, rub our eyes, and say, yes, yes, what's it all about? Continuing here, in the hosts of evil there is jarring and discord, but they are all firm allies in fighting against heaven. Remember that. Don't let the division between Russia and the United States and China and Tito and the Roman Catholic Church supposedly bother you, friends. They are all firm allies against what? In fighting against heaven. Remember that. And you may say, not the American government, not good old United States. Well, that's what I used to think too until I began to look at the money we have. And on the money we have, it says, in God we trust. And on the back is the seal, the front of the seal, and the reverse of the seal. And incidentally, as Franklin Delano Roosevelt was the first man that dared to make this public, there was so much opposition to it. And this, friend, goes back to the Tower of Babel, this seal here, and Nimrod's false worship, which was brought this side of the flood by Ham's wife, who belonged to Cain's religion. And it's on your money. It's on the backside of the seal of the United States, friends. When this country was set up, there was a prophecy in the Bible that said what? Let's go to Revelation, the 13th chapter, and read. Eleventh verse. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And that's how our country started, friends. A democracy with freedom. We don't even know what freedom is in this country now compared to what they had when they started. But what does the next part of the verse say? He spake as a dragon. And when they chose the seal of the United States, friends, over here you've got freedom and the symbols for that, and on the backside you have the emblem of the devil, the dragon of Revelation. It was right on the money and right on the seal of our government from the start, because that's the way the prophecy said, set up the United States, isn't it? I beheld another beast and came up out of the earth, and he had what? Lamb-like horns. So he was meek and lamb-like to begin with. But right from the start, the very first verse says, he talked like a dragon. And we're living in the time, friends, when the lamb-like part of our government is being submerged and the dragon part of it is getting the ascendancy. Now, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to be caught short and unprepared and unready, or are you going to get ready and let all the neighbors and the rest of the Seventh-day Adventists get caught? Because, friends, most of them are pretty far caught. I don't think we realize how deeply we are enmeshed in the gumbo of the devil, in his parvenalian machinery and concepts and ideas and procedures and methods and you name it. And then on the other side of the money, and this, of course, the seal is only on the dollar bill, friends, but remember, the Bible description was lamb-like and talks like a dragon, and the seal is freedom on one side with the eagle, you know, the bald eagle, free. And on the back side, the emblems going back to the time of Cain. And this pyramid here with the eye at the top, the single eye, stands for the initiation into the different levels of the devil's wisdom. And when you get to the top, you have been enlightened through the third eye of the mind, and you are ready to step from this level to the next level of existence and go on up through. Just study any of the devil's religions, friends. And if you want one right close to you, study the Mormon religion that has in there tabernacles and temples right behind the pulpit, the same eye that you see here on the dollar bill. Because I've been in their buildings and I've seen. And the emblem for the state of Utah is a beehive, friends, which means everybody working for the good of the state. And no freedom of choice. Working your heart out for the queen bee and for the perpetuation of that society. Just go to Utah. They used to have it on their highway signs. I don't remember seeing that yesterday when I drove across Utah. But really, friends, we're down in the last days, and because we have compromised, and because the world and socialism and communism thinks that we're cooperating, why, friends, the Adventists in the recognized church in Russia aren't even being persecuted. The Adventists in the recognized church in Romania aren't being persecuted. Now, that's the real one. And they have to go underground, and they have to operate secretly. And they can't have a bunch of meetings, and they don't dare have a membership list, friends, because it might fall into the hands of the wrong people. And they tell me that nobody even knows who all the preachers are, so that if somebody cracks under torture, they can't turn in the list of the workers. Now, that's the way we're going to have to operate in this country once socialism gets the upper hand. Or we're going to have to be at enmity with God and in harmony with the devil and his program. And that's the only choice you have. We're either going to have this enmity, this gulf that's fixed between us and the devil's programs, friends, and we're going to have to go underground. Or we're going to operate in the open, and the government's going to approve, and the government's going to tell us what to do, and the government's going to tell us what to say. And we'll not be at enmity with the devil, we'll be at enmity with God. The carnal mind is what? No, that's not the whole verse. Let's read it. Romans, the 8th chapter. The carnal mind, meaning the mind that man has before God changes it, is what? For to be carnally minded, verse 6, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity. On which side? Huh? Against God. Now, friends, it's one or the other. You are either at enmity against God, or you are at enmity with the devil. Now, if you're God's children, God promises you'll be at enmity with the devil and at peace with him, right? Isn't that what Genesis 3:15 says? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. God promised to do it. And let me tell you something, friends. When God makes a statement like that, that's the way it is. He doesn't have to sit down and work and work and lose sleep on it and all the rest, because by the word of the Lord, the heavens were what? Made. He commanded in it what? Stood fast. And when God says there will be enmity between my people and the devil's camp, that's the way it is. And God doesn't have to worry about it changing. And God doesn't have to worry about it dying out. And God doesn't worry about trying to keep it cranked up, because the power of God's voice, friends, makes it that way. And those who serve him are at enmity with the devil, and those who serve the devil are at enmity with God. Just as the law of gravity works because God set it up, this is one of the laws of God's world down here. And he says, I want enmity between the devil and my people, between me and the devil, and back and forth. And that's the way it has to be. And any time that enmity disappears, friends, and you see it fading away, and it's not being realized in your life or the life of your neighbors, you know something's wrong. And you may say, well, I'm going to be at peace with both. Now let's go to Matthew. And let's see what it says. 6, verse 24. No man can what? Serve two masters for what? What will he do? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will what? Hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. So don't try it, friends. Don't try to say, well, I'm going to be at peace with the world and at peace with God. You may say, well, I like to try the impossible. Well, when you try the impossible and God said it's impossible, you might as well give up because you can't do it. It's an impossibility, friends. The best that you can do is hate one and love the other. That's the obvious thing. But most of us, that would bother us, you know. I wouldn't want to hate God. And I certainly wouldn't want to think I was loving the devil. Or I wouldn't want it the other way around. That's too obvious. So we work out a compromise, you know. We're going to go to get along. In fact, last Sabbath in a sermon, I was told that I had to love and be friends with homosexuals. Now you think about that for a while in the light of the text I just read you. Now that's what the Adventist preacher, King Texas, preached last Sabbath. And he bore down on that, friends. And he said, you've got to be friends with everybody. And he specifically mentioned homosexuals. What happened to Genesis 3:15? You may say, well, we've got to win those people. We got to cozy up to them to win them. We got to be nice to them to win them. Well, now tell me, which of the prophets or messengers of God cozied up to the people he went to warn? And then he joined in their sports, and he joined in their activities, and he went to their meetings. My friends, you know what that's called in the Bible? You know what cozying up to the other camp is? No? You know what it's called in the Bible? Huh? Well, you're coming pretty close, but let's take a look. Let's go to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation and see what this cozying up of the two sides amounts to and what it's called. Huh? 14th verse of chapter 2. Behold, I have a few things against thee. Now, here's God's church, and they've got a few people who want to cozy up. So he says, I've got some things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of whom? Nope. Verse 14. Of Balaam, friends. You remember him? Remember, he was a true prophet. And Balak sent a man down there and says, look here, here's a lot of gold and silver, and I don't know what all he had anyway. Here's a lot of wealth if you'll go and do what? Curse God's people. Now here's a true prophet being bribed to curse God's people, friends. And he goes and he asks God about it, and what did God tell him? No. So he told the man that, and the man goes, and what does he do? He comes back with a bunch more stuff to bribe him with. And it was just too much for poor Balaam, and so he, what? He goes to God, and God makes a fool out of him. Because he gets up to curse Israel, and every time he opens his mouth, he says what? He blesses him. And he didn't get the money, and he'd sold out, and he lost his integrity. And the proof that he lost his integrity is, friends, that he adopted this subterfuge. Let's read the rest of the verse. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And what did they do? They socialized and fraternized with the heathen, friends. They did what? to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, friends, that's what happens when the enmity goes out of a person's life. Now, I'm going to ask you, what happened to Balaam? He was a prophet of God, and because he was offered some treasures, he wanted to go to work for the devil. And God said no. And then when the price was up, he goes back to God, and God says, okay, but you'll say what I tell you to. And God makes a fool out of him, and he loses the treasure, and he doesn't get paid. And now Balaam is on which side? Who's he mad at? No man can what? Serve two masters, friends. So now he's at enmity against God, and he pulls this dirty trick, friends, the doctrine of Balaam, which is that the devil's people come over and they say, let's be friends. And there are just enough of God's people who don't know what the score is, and they say, why, yes. And then they say, well, let's socialize. And I'll never forget the first church I pastored. I learned a lot that time. We had a young preacher come down there, and he had an idea. The way to win people, invite them to your parties. Parties. Socials. Church socials. And I was young, didn't know any better, and he was the same age as I was and didn't know any better. So that's what we did. And it came my turn to have the party at my house. And so we had about five or six, maybe seven people who were not Seventh-day Adventists, and the rest of us were Seventh-day Adventists. And the party was really going good, and everybody was having just a jolly good time. And I got thirsty, so I went out to the kitchen and opened the refrigerator to get some cold water. At Yuma, it's only about 105 most of the time. And when I did that, two of these non-Adventist men followed me out there, and they said, come on, Reverend, where's the beer? Where's the drinks? And I said, there aren't any. They says, oh, come on. And they opened the refrigerator and looked all through it. And I says, well, we don't know what's going on here, but we couldn't make such fools about it ourselves as those Adventists in there without a few drinks under our belt. And, you know, we never won those people. And I learned a lesson. You know something? Fraternizing doesn't do any good. We're to go out and we are to preach and warn and exhort and reprove and rebuke and teach, and we're to do it in love. But this fraternizing business, friends, that's the doctrine of Balaam. Did you ever hear an Adventist advocate it? Huh? Have you? Did you know they were advocating the doctrine of Balaam when they advocate fraternizing? Did you? Did you know that God says that he has something against the church here because they're doing that? This is Pergamos. But I have a few things against thee because thou hast there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Then they also had somebody else. And with these two doctrines, friends, you can destroy anything. And the next verse tells you the next part of it. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, according to Ellen G. White, is that you're saved by faith alone. So now we have the fraternizing, and now we have the theology to go with it. Friends, we're just in the same fix that the Pergamos church was way back there, just after the Smyrna church. No, wait a minute. Smyrna comes after that, doesn't it? Oh, second. Yeah, that's right. Just after the Smyrna church, or the early church, then comes Pergamos. And Pergamos had two things, friends. The doctrine that everything is by faith alone, and the doctrine of Balaam. And you know that during this period of the Christian church, what was formed? The Roman Catholic Church, the papacy. the beast of Revelation 13, the first one. Let me tell you something, friends. The ecumenical movement is exactly the same thing that started the Roman Catholic Church and the early Christian Church. The principles of the ecumenical movement are the principles that the Bishop of Rome adopted, which gave him the ascendancy and made him popular, and that was he chose the least common denominator, and he welcomed in the apostates, and he welcomed in compromises, and he said, we'll all work together and we'll quit this fighting and bickering which had been going on and just about tearing the church apart. Because as the apostasy crept in, friends, they were a part of the people that says, wait a minute, that's the wrong direction. And so the Bishop of Rome comes along and he adopts the doctrine of Balaam. And he reduces religion down to a very simple thing. And we're seeing the same thing happen in the world today, friends. And we're seeing it, unfortunately, happen inside the Seventh-day Adventist organization. Not the church, friends. The church stands on solid platform. But the organization, and a lot of people that don't know what's going on, they wander around and do all kinds of things. I'll tell you, I was beside myself when I read the letters of Barnhouse and the articles of Barnhouse and Martin back there in the 50s, 56, 57, 58, when he says, why, you are our brethren and we'll extend the right hand of fellowship to you. And our leaders grasped it and hung on to it and were delighted. And in doing that, friends, they accepted the doctrine of Balaam and brought it into the church. History repeats itself. But we've got to wake up. And I think we ought to pray earnestly, friends. Well, why should I say I think? Why not read it to you right out of this book here? Yeah. That's just about it. Page 11, last page of this chapter on Genesis 3:15. There is to be a constant conflict between good and evil. There's never to be a sitting down together, friends. A mutual cooperation. A constant conflict between good and evil. Those who are enlightened by the Holy Spirit's power are to strive with every power of their being to snatch the prey from the seductive influences of men who refuse to obey the word of God, whether they be in high places or low. Christ's property is not to pass out of his control into the control of the children of darkness. A little bit, and I don't see it right now. She says here, in one place, that she prays that this enmity will be more decidedly seen in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, this was under the Alpha. How many of you got the book on the Omega? Let me see your hands. Well, you ought to all get that book and read it. Well, in there it spends most of the time on the Alpha. But under the Alpha, Sister White says we should pray for enmity against the Alpha. And today, friends, we should pray for enmity in our hearts and minds against the Omega of apostasy in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Page 6. You're going to have to help me more than that. Oh, yeah, I see it now. In the statement, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, God pledged himself to introduce into the hearts of human beings a new principle, a hatred of sin, of deception, of pretense, of everything that bears the marks of Satan's guile. That's still not the one I want. But really, friends, that's what we need. We should be concerned when we feel comfortable. We really ought to. We're living in dangerous times. We're living in times that demand a lot more of us than we're doing. A great deal more of us. We've got a tremendous job to do, friends, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church is going to be the last and only group of people who oppose the devil's program. You're going to stand alone. Everybody else is going to join in. Are you ready to stand alone? Testimony, Sister White says, because of our advocacy of Bible truth, we will be considered traitors to the government. Now, friends, the true and loyal Seventh-day Adventists are considered traitors in communist countries. Are you ready to be considered a traitor in this country? That's right, there's somebody from over there. Now, really, friends, let's get the work done before that happens, shall we? Let's go to work. Let's give the warning. Let's get the literature out before they'll consider us traitors and come lock us up in jail if we do it. Right now, friends, you can do it. And for a little while, you'll get by with it. But if you're effective, eventually, they're going to clamp down and they're going to try to shut you up. And we've got to warn a world. All the Chinese have got to know the difference, friends, between the devil's program and God's program. And all the Russians have to know it. And all the Adventists have to know it, and that looks like a job pretty hard for me to do. And all the people in the United States have to know it. We were never given a job to sit around and work for Seventh-day Adventists, friends. We were given a job to warn the world that Jesus is coming. And we're to give the warning against what? What's the third angel's message? Against the beast and his image and his mark and his number, friends. Can you do that? Are you doing it? When are you going to do it? Somebody's going to do it, friends. And somebody's going to finish the Lord's work. And somebody's going to be ready when Jesus comes. And you just happen to be living in the day and age that if you don't do the job that God wants you to do, you're not going to be ready. You're going to be counted an unfaithful steward. And you're going to go up to Christ and you're going to say, yes, but I gave a lot of Bible studies and a lot of people were baptized and joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church because of my work. And Christ's going to say, I never got acquainted with you. Whose gospel were you preaching? Were you giving the three angels messages? Were you warning the world, friends? Were you telling them that socialism and communism and Catholicism are all in cahoots and they're all out of the same basket? When Pope John, not the 23rd, but the one we have now, got into power, he was in power just a few weeks and he made a trip. Do you remember where he went? Where? No, he went someplace else. He met with all the archbishops from South America at Santo Domingo. That was one of the first things he did. And I watched that very interesting because a new pope, the first thing he does has a lot to do with where he's found. And he came over to Santo Domingo because that's the oldest city in the Western Hemisphere, the oldest European city in the Western Hemisphere, and the oldest Catholic Church. And he called all the bishops from South America there, and you know what he told them? I watched very carefully, because I had talked to some Seventh-day Adventists from South America, and they told me what was going on. He told them, cool your social action programs. In other words, slow down on socialism. The Roman Catholic Church today, friends, is supporting socialism worldwide. The current pope is a socialist. And when I was in Salisbury Cathedral in Europe last April, I went there on Sabbath, and to get out I had to walk through the curiosities deal in the bookstand, and as I walked by the bookstand, I happened to look, and I saw a book entitled The Year of Three Popes. So I picked it up. And it was the year that we lost the pope in, what was it, 34 days? Or 36 days? So I said, well, now, what does it say as to why? And I very quickly thumbed through it, and I noticed that the fellow with the cash register was watching me, but I couldn't buy it, and I wished I had. Because it was Sabbath. But really, friends, I thumbed through it until I found out why the book said that John Paul I was killed. You know why? They didn't come right out and say it, but they quoted from his sermons in which he said, I fear that social action, that socialism, is taking the place of Christianity in the church. And he was against it. And he lasted how many days? Just a few days over a month, friends, because he was not supporting the devil's program. Now, the reason I watched it was that the day he was elected, I heard over the news that the archbishops from Italy and France and Holland were very unhappy with him. Now, if you know anything about Italy, Italy is about as communist as any country in Europe. But it's Roman Catholic. There is no conflict between Roman Catholicism and communism. Friends, today, they closed ranks. Besides, communism in its form is has been. They've announced that on TV. The men that started communism have declared communism's out of fad now. Now we want social action and, you know what they really call it? How many of you have heard that? You know what the social gospel is? It is socialism using Christian terminology to socialize the world and put it on the devil's program. And it came to the United States right after the Civil War, and the men that brought it to America were the men that founded the Federal Council of Churches, and the same men that organized and ran the Federal Council organized the National Council, and the National Council and the World Council, friends, are social gospel, or in other words, they are socialist organizations to socialize the world in the name of Christianity, and I have that all documented in my files at home. There were some things in the Statement of Fundamental Beliefs that was adopted by Seventh-day Adventists last year in Dallas that leaned very strongly towards socialism. But we've become so used to the terminology, it doesn't bother us. We hear it day and night. So we're sitting here. We came up here to have a nice, restful camp meeting at Silver Lake, and here I'm upsetting you. I want you to go to work, friends. Let's get this job done. Let's get the warning out. If you can't preach, why, write something. Because the loud cry, to a great extent, it says in Call Porter Ministry, is going to be done by the printed page, friends. So let's get these printed pages. And what we don't need, friends, is a big central organization. What we need is 10,000 or 144,000, to put it exact, people going to work who are working for God and nobody else. Because I'm going to tell you, if you don't think you're working for God when the pressure's on, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to go running to whoever you work for, and you're going to find he's been in jail or been shot. And if you don't go out with a conviction that God is sending you out to do the job, and you don't know that in your heart, and you don't believe that the message is from God, you aren't going to last when the pressure's on. You're going to crumple. And you've got to get a different relationship to God than you've ever had before, friends, and so do I, and so does everybody else. And we've got a job to do. Well, going back to this chapter that I highly recommend, page 9. Here's what we should have done. And if you didn't do it, well, there's not much you can do about that, but you can start right now. And here they are. There shall be enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. We pray that this enmity may be more decidedly seen. That's the one I was looking for. Now, do you pray every day or once a month that the enmity between God's people and the world will be more decidedly seen? Have you ever prayed that? By uniting with the world. What?
The doctrine of Balaam.
The doctrine of Balaam, friends. By uniting with the National Council of Churches and the National Association of Evangelicals and the Ministerial Association and the Kiwanis and the Rotary and the labor unions. How far shall I go?
88.
My friends, how far can we go? But by joining with the world, she says what? Uniting with the world, partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light, and when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the popular, easy side. Did you know that that's what quietly, unbeknownst, ignorantly, thousands and tens of thousands of Seventh-day Adventists have been preparing to join the other side? Because the enmity against God, the enmity against the ecumenical movement and the social gospel has been just going out. And in its place, the enmity against God has been coming up, and they're going to do the same thing Balaam did, friends. A true prophet of God, he wants the honor and the wealth of the world, and God does what he can to stop him, and then he becomes at enmity against God's people, and he adopts the policy of the doctrine of Balaam. And friends, what is this? Are these people going to do? What does it say? Men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls, and we have them all over, friends. That's why the attendance at meetings I go to is going up and up and up and up. It used to be just terrible to try to get anybody to come to a meeting. And now I could keep busy, I think, all year long, going from coast to coast in Canada to Mexico holding meetings. Next Thursday I got to leave to go up to Portland. And then I'm going on up through Washington to Canada and then back again. Now really, friends, the hour is here, and you shouldn't be sitting here, and I don't want to see all of you people coming back to Silver Lake. I want you to start holding your own meeting. That's what we need. We need a lot of people going out and holding meetings, friends. All right, now, the next part of it is, once they adopt the doctrine of Balaam, friends, and they fraternize with the world, and they associate with the world, and they come to view things like the world, what is the end result? Well, they turn right and do the same thing Balaam did. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. Now, isn't that exactly what Balaam did? He was a true prophet. He was on the same side with the children of Israel. He began to fraternize with the enemies of the children of Israel. He even wanted to curse them, and God wouldn't let him. And so he sits down and he thinks and he thinks and he thinks and he figures out some way, friends, to do them in. And the saddest day in Adventist church history was the day they quit throwing rocks and stones and calling us a heretical cult and extended the right hand of fellowship to us and welcomed us into fraternization. And the church that had been slowly apostatizing began to skid into apostasy. That's the organization. I'm sorry. The church doesn't do things like that. The church keeps the enmity alive, friend. Those who don't keep the enmity alive, they don't belong to God's church. They don't qualify in any way, shape, or form. Nominal Adventists is what Sister White calls them. Isn't that right? You know, the great beauty of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy is that you and I can know exactly all the tricks of the devil, exactly what's going to happen. We can tell who's friend and foe. We can know the whole thing if we'll just read the books and think when we read them. Going to early writings, we find an interesting statement here. I think it's on page 33. I hadn't planned on using it. She says here, I saw that God had children who do not see and keep the Sabbath. Now, there are a lot of people, friends, in the other churches who know more about the three angels' messages than a lot of Adventists do, and they are more aware of the devil's program, and they feel enmity against socialism and communism a lot more than Seventh-day Adventists do. And they're trying to organize and do something about it. Yes, I saw that God had children who do not see and keep the Sabbath. They have not rejected the light upon it. And at the commencement of the time of trouble, we were filled with the Holy Ghost as we went forth and proclaimed the Sabbath more fully. Who opposed us? And who did we enrage when we proclaimed the Sabbath more fully? This enraged the churches and the nominal Adventists, these people who have accepted the doctrine of Balaam, friends. Preaching the third angel's message makes them angry. Preaching the Sabbath makes them angry. Preaching the distinctive doctrines, the sanctuary, you know, the investigative judgment, the atonement, that Christ took fallen, sinful human nature, makes them angry. And you may say, oh, now, wait a minute. Well, I talked to a young couple last Saturday night. And after the meeting, they came up to me, and they were really leery at the meeting, I'm telling you. They were almost antagonistic to begin with, and after the meeting, I found out why. Both of them's parents are Adventist ministers, this young couple. And when they began to oppose the four doctrines, they were physically abused. And told to shut up. And denounced and called all kinds of names. Well, after they got over their suspicion and they found out what I was preaching, I think you're going to hear more of them. Because I think they're going to go out and they're going to start doing what I want you to do. Go out and hold some meetings and give some studies. That's what we need to do, friends. This enraged the churches and the nominal Adventists as they could not refute the Sabbath truth. And at this time, God's chosen all saw clearly that we had the truth and they came out and endured the persecution with us. You know, it's going to be a great day, friends, when we go out with the truth. And all of these people that are God's children that are not part of the Adventist organization are going to see it and come and join with us. They're going to step out and say, hey, we're going to help. And they endure the what? The persecution with us. Are you ready for persecution? No, you just go talking against the ecumenical movement and against socialism and the social gospel, and you'll have it. And it'll come first from your Adventist brethren. That is, if you bother to talk to them. Then she says over the page, I saw that sword, famine, and pestilence, and great confusion in the land. The wicked thought that we had brought the judgments upon them, and they rose up and took counsel to rid the earth of us, thinking that then the evil would be stayed. My friends, that's how close we are to the end. And the sun is still shining, and the scenery is still beautiful, and we still have plenty to eat, and we can come up here to Silver Lake, and we can get a part, and there's no persecution going on. Do you really want to start it? Oh, not to nominal Adventists. They're going to be the persecutors, friends. Nominal Adventists who cooperate with socialism and communism and register with social and communistic governments and join in with the National Council of Churches are not going to be persecuted. So you can avoid it and be a nominal Adventist, or you can stop being a nominal Adventist and get some enmity against the devil and his program and go out and try to stir other people up to recognize their need. You can't serve two masters. And you can be persecuted. You know, it'd be awfully nice if they'd come in and persecute us all together here. But that does not the way that it is done, friends. They prick you out one at a time. And maybe somebody that is doing the identical same thing that you are doing will not be persecuted while you are being persecuted. It's a one-at-a-time deal, friends. Persecution is a personal thing against you, not a group. It is calculated to break you down, not a group. And one of the chief tactics is isolate you so that you can't be strengthened by anybody else. And that's why I say when you go out to do this job, you better be sure that you are called of God, sent of God, preaching God's message and working for God and nobody else. Because then, no matter where you are or where they put you, can they separate you from God? Can they? Is there any way they can separate you from God? Well, if they can trick you into the doctrine of Balaam, there is, friends. Well, you're familiar with the text that says, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor anything can what? Separate us from God. But how about separating you from me? Or me from you? Is there any text that says there, I am persuaded that nothing is going to be able to separate me from my human leader? From the General Conference? My friends, there's no such text in the Bible. And I've had to tell people more than once. They say, well, I'll stay with the church and then we'll all go through together. My friends, when you get locked up in jail, you won't be able to call the conference up for help because they'll already be in jail. Well, they're either that or they're on the other wrong side. But, you know, I always... I can't hold this bag. I always thought, well, you know, it's possible that I'm wrong when I say that, because if the conference continues to cooperate, they won't be persecuted and they won't be locked up. No, they won't be locked up, friends, for standing for the truth, but the way this Davenport thing's going, they might be locked up for fraud. And deception.
How much did they help out the underground church?
Oh, really, friends? Brother Nicholas, you've been telling me that Pearson's been meeting with the Reformed Adventists, trying to get the two to join. That just makes me angry, friends, because you know what that is? That is the socialists trying to bind the Reformed Adventists and the Seventh-day Adventists in one bundle, so they will only have to negotiate with one group and go after one group instead of two. Besides that, they're trying to negotiate with other offshoots, trying to bring them all back into the Adventist Church and get them all under the control of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, why is it they want these people under the control of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Because they've already got the cooperation of the Seventh-day Adventist friends, and if they can draw these, what we call offshoots, in under this central control, then it's a lot easier for the socialists and the communists to take over the Reformed Adventists, if they can draw them back in, and to take over in whatever group that you want to call. And pretty soon they'll be around trying to negotiate with us. Well, if we set one up, friends, they'd be around negotiating to get us back in. Because that's the new policy. That's the orders that have come down. And friends, they didn't come from the General Conference. They probably came from the One World Government headquarters and One World Religion headquarters. Elder Pearson's the one that's negotiating to get all of these groups back in under the General Conference and controlled by them. And she said, why was he then put out as General Conference president? Well, Pearson doesn't know what he's doing now. He doesn't realize what he's doing, but you read the Spirit of Prophecy, and she says the devil is doing what? Binding and binding and binding and binding together in bundles. For what? To be burned, friends. And this negotiation comes straight out of One World Government White Headquarters, and poor Pearson is doing, working for him, friends, and he thinks he's working for the good of God's church. Oh, we need to get our eyes open, friends. All about us, the movements are fast. The devil is urgent. And he's going straight ahead. And we are so Laodicean, we aren't even at enmity with his program. And we kind of think maybe communism's improving. They aren't quite as bad as they used to be. And socialism isn't a bad deal. Well, I was impressed with socialism over there. And in Hungary, we were there in Budapest. No, we weren't in Budapest. Couldn't find a hotel. They were all full. We were in another city out from Budapest on May Day, so we went down to the May Day parade. And so here we were taking pictures of all the parading going by. And you know what the May Day parade is? Hungary doesn't like to call it May Day parade. They call it... kind of Labor Day. What did we have this last Monday? Labor Day, which is a common denominator with communism, friends. Well, anyway, we were there and we were taking pictures and my wife and I were talking, and all this was all the different labor groups and factories and bundles that the communists bind you up in, friends. Each one had to march. And it almost looked like there were more people in the parade than there were watching it. And it went on for hours, and we left, and it was still going on. Every factory, every labor union, every shop, every business had to march down with their banners, and all of them had to proclaim one thing, and I could read this much Hungarian, and it said, socialism is the best. And then they marched down with the pictures of Lenin and Trotsky, and Stalin wasn't there, but the founders. The founders, friends, that were financed right out of Wall Street in New York to go over and start the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia at the time of World War I. And that's a documented fact. So, what are we going to do? What are you going to do? Now, you should all be able to get up here and stand and preach. That was one of the things I admired about the Carson City Church when I moved to Carson City in 1962. And I went down and preached my first sermon, and after the sermon was over, the local elder, Elder Reed, came to me and he says, "We don't need you down here. You stay up at Tahoe where they need you." And I said, "Well, you mean I'm not to come down at all?" He says, "You can come down once a month and that's all. The rest of the time we'll take care of it, because every man in the Carson City Church preaches and takes the 11 o'clock hour. Didn't matter whether he was an elder, a deacon, or a Sabbath school superintendent, or a teacher, or if he didn't have any job at all, every man took his turn preaching." Now, friends, that's the way it ought to be, and everybody here ought to end up preaching. And it just delights me that when I looked over the list and see more and more people every year are talking at these meetings. Because you should all be getting in practice and getting ready to take part in giving the loud cry and giving an answer to every man a reason for the faith that is in you. Now, it's true. We'll probably have to go underground before very long. And we'll do it by spreading the printed page. But now, at least, we can preach. And you can get just about anybody's ear, friends, by talking about inflation and taxation and shortages, and from there you can give them a good study on the image of the beast and the mark of the beast and Revelation 13, the second coming of Christ. And there's no problem at all. Well, getting back here to this series B, there are three things that she outlines here that happened under the Alpha. When they are among God's people, those who have departed from the path of humble obedience, those who have exalted self, those who have united with Satan in accusing and condemning the men appointed of God to be ministers of salvation, shall we keep silence? That's a question that you're going to have to ask. Number two, when there are men in the church who love riches more than righteousness and who stand ready to take advantage of their fellow men by unjust dealings, shall we make no protest? Number three, and when men standing in position of leaders and teachers work under the power of spiritualistic ideas and sophistries, shall we keep silent for fear of injuring their influence while souls are being beguiled? Now, what's your answer to those three questions? You need to ponder them. Now, this is what she addressed to the church under the Alpha of Apostasy, friends. And I think these three questions are appropriate under the Omega of Apostasy. And how you answer them shows where your enmity is. If you can keep quiet, then you haven't got any enmity. If you can go along, then the enmity is dead. And you're trying to serve two masters, and you're holding to the one and despising the other. Which one? And you're unhappy, and you're miserable, and you're Laodicean. And what's the call for Laodiceans, friends? There's only one cure in the Bible for Laodiceanism. Now, that's what you buy. I'm talking about the cure. Repentance, friends, is what Sister White says. Repentance is the coin with which you buy the white raiment and the gold and the ISAP. It's the only coin, she says, that heaven recognizes. Now, you need the remedy, but the only thing that you can get it with, the real cure, is repentance. We've got to repent and get into shape. And I was so thankful last Saturday night. I guess he wasn't too young. He probably was in his 30s, but there was a man who came to just two meetings and sat through them. He didn't hardly answer, didn't react. I didn't know what was happening to him. And when we had the season of prayer at the end, he says, "Lord, forgive me for sitting on the fence so long." Let's get off the fence, friends. Let's get off on the right side, though, on the Lord's side. Let's be sure that we have this enmity in our hearts, that we are keeping it alive, that we're not trying to serve two masters. It's an impossibility. And then I want to share one more thing with you. I was very, very startled. Sunday night, driving from Keene, Texas, up toward Denver, about 11:30 at night, and I turned the radio dial, and I heard a man say, "And Ellen G. White was a true prophetess. In spite of what you have heard about plagiarism," and the whole program on the radio that night that I listened to was a defense of Ellen G. White. Now, anybody that has the nerve to do that needs our support, don't they? You want to know who it was? No. You want to know who it was? Tucker. The young man. And I thought, there is somebody that has some courage to go on the air and be broadcast all over across the country, friends, because the quiet hour is carried all across the country. And he spent the whole time supporting and declaring and saying Ellen G. White is a true prophetess. And I think we ought to support him. Now, he's got a little problem. And that is, he's got some general conference and some organization men on his board. But friends, pray for him. And I think we ought to write to him and tell him we appreciate that. Because there are a lot of people who are going to tell him they don't. Because the sides are being drawn up. And we need to know which side we're on. And we need to be sure that this promise of Genesis 3:15 that God has made to us, that we've received it, and that enmity in our hearts is there. And if it isn't, we need to pray until it is there, friends, against, well, how does she put it? It's not just an enmity against the devil. Nobody likes him. But here's what it is. In the statement, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed," God pledged himself to introduce into your heart, mine, your life, what? A new principle. A hatred of sin. Wouldn't that cure a lot of things if you hated sin? I haven't got any trouble not doing the things I hate to do. I can put them off forever. A new principle, God says, he's going to introduce into your life. A hatred of sin, but it goes further than that, friends, of deception, of pretense, of everything that bears the marks of Satan's guile. I read an article in the Recorder, and friends, the thing was so full of guile and pretense and double talk that by the time he got through, he was contradicting what he'd said in the first paragraph. Page 6, bottom of the page. Bottom paragraph here, friends. There's a great work to do. There's a warning to be given. There's a battle to be won. And whose side do you want to be on, God's or the devil's? And that's the hard side. The easy, popular side is the other side. And if we see most of the Adventists walk out of the organization, or if we see the people on the wrong side take the organization, let's us still stay in the church built on the solid foundation laid down in 1844, friends, and let's go give the message we're supposed to give. And every one of you ought to start thinking that way, whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you're a man or a woman. If you're going to be part of that 144,000, you're going to have to go out and give the warning. You aren't going to be able to sit back. You're going to have to open up your mouth. You're going to have to take a public stand. And you're going to end up being persecuted. And I could tell you a lot about that. But really, friends, let's pray that this enmity may be more decidedly seen, like Sister White said it should have been back there under the Alpha of Apostasy. Let's pray that it'll be decidedly seen in our own lives and in the lives of God's people. And you know, you won't have any trouble recognizing each other. And no matter where you go, there will be a brotherhood and a fellowship that you can't find any other way. I don't know whether they have somebody appointed for closing prayer or not. Do you? If not, let's kneel and we'll have our closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee so much for that wonderful promise found way back at the beginning of the Bible. The promise to introduce into our hearts and lives a feeling of enmity and hatred against sin and deception and the devil and all of his methods and practices and against the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans and all of it, friend. Dear Lord, we pray that we may not rest until this principle has been introduced into our hearts and our lives and we find it a living thing inside of us to turn away from the devil and his program and to turn to Thee, to give ourselves fully into Thy hands to do Thy work, that we might be accounted faithful and be ready to enter Thy kingdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.